Ephesus. It is a very pagan city. These believers in this pagan city are living in a hostile world. They will stick out enormously in this city if they follow Christ. Paul is trying to let them know, though, in this letter, that they have everything that they will ever need in the Lord Jesus Christ to live for Him, to be a light for Him. The call to the Christian life is far from what they have come from. There are so many times because I believe it's a key to this whole letter here. And it's the key to the power. What he prays for is the key to the power to live this life in a pagan world. In verse 16 of chapter 3, Paul prays this, that he, that is God, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. And that is so important for us to realize. There is an inner man, and the Spirit of God lives there. And the Spirit of God wants to strengthen us with power and give us an ability that we would not have apart from that Spirit who dwells within every believer. Now the key to this is a Spirit-filled life, and that's what we've been looking at, right? The Spirit-filled life. It is, as chapter 5, verse 18 said, to be filled with the Spirit. And we talked about that a lot. Being filled is not getting more of the Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is being empowered by the Holy Spirit in the inner man and submitting myself to His control in my life. But it's not, as we talked about before, it's not let go and let God, right? It is a willful submission, right? A willful submissive act against my flesh towards the will of the Holy Spirit in us, right? In us. And it's seen so often if we just, there is so much evidence of that. I've shared often, you know, it's like someone would come in my office or meet with them for coffee and they'd talk to me and they're like, you know, I'm not sure I'm a believer because I keep falling into sin and I hate it. And I'm like, I look at them, I'm like, well, who told you? Who told me what? Who told you it was sin? Who told you to hate it? The Spirit of God dwells within you. You loved it before, didn't you? There's evidence everywhere in our life, right? So it's not let go and let God, but it's a submissive act against my flesh towards the will of God, which I know through the Word of God, right? And because the Spirit which dwells in me teaches me all things concerning God's will in my life, right? I know what God wants in my life. Paul tells the Corinthian church, look what he says here. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I, look what he says here, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And you ask, well, Paul, is your striving yourself, right? Are you striving, Paul, or is it God's working in you? And he just told you the answer is yes. It's both, huh? So the Colossians, he said something very similar in Colossians 1:29. He says, for this purpose I also labor striving. Paul, he's saying, I strive here. I labor. I work hard according to his power which mightily works within me, right? He willfully submits to the power that works within him. And the Spirit-filled, led life is going to look different, right? It's going to permeate every area of our life. It will affect the way that we think. It'll affect the way that we see creation, science, possessions, money, right? The way we act against our enemies, the poor, how we view truth, leadership, politics, everything. It'll touch every area of our life, right? And it's also going to affect every earthly relationship, right? Every earthly relationship. And last time that we were in the book of Ephesians here, right, we saw that when the Holy Spirit controls our life and we are walking in the Spirit, we saw in chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, that there was an inward result that was singing praise, an upward result that was saying thanks to God, and an outward result, which is submitting to one another. And verse 21 is where we left off last time, where Paul says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, a result of being led by the Spirit of God, filled by the Spirit of God. To submit to one another is literally, as we talked last time, right, literally just to align oneself, right, below others in rank, to perceive ourselves as lesser in rank, right? To consider the needs of others as more important, right? For what? For the benefit of the relationship and for the benefit of the glory of God in view of that relationship. That's what it is. Submission is the key, and I said this last time, to unity and the relationships that glorify God, right? There's not one human relationship for a believer that does not have a function of submission. Verse 21 says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In the fear of Christ. Now the first relationship that Paul's going to talk about then is marriage. We come to this point here, right? Marriage, right? Paul's like, be filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit control you. Let it guide you, right? In the submission, right? Of the fear of Christ. In the first relationship, marriage. Now marriage is a divine institution. Marriage was not man's idea, believe it or not. Okay? It was not man's idea. It was not man's plan. It was God's plan, right? And this is why I believe Satan works so hard at destroying marriage and family, right? Because God came up with the idea of marriage and the family. He created the man first. He created the woman out of his side. And immediately, what has he said? They're to cleave. They're to cleave to each other, right? And the word picture that, by the way, is a picture of a body of unity. And we'll talk about that more. And then they are to bear children. The institution is God's idea. And the picture of the bond is intended to symbolize something. It's intended to symbolize and represent a greater, more fundamental reality. And the fundamental reality which underlines and explains the attitudes and conduct of that relationship, the marriage relationship, the husband and the wife, right, is the relationship of Jesus Christ to his church. That's what it is. The relationship was not understood clearly in the Old Testament times. In Paul's words, it was a mystery. Paul ends this section here in Ephesians 5, in this section about marriage, and he says this, look at verse 31. And 32, for this reason man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking of reference, right, to Christ and the church, right? So through the teaching of the Apostle Paul, though, today we have in the New Testament, right, the mystery is clearer, and our conduct in marriage is to be a reflection of that mystery. That's what Paul's telling us. The symbolism of marriage can only be understood in the light of the substance of which Christian marriage is based, right? It is a mystery of Christ's relationship to his church. And so for that reason, I'm going to spend this morning talking about that substance. I'm going to spend this morning talking about the responsibility of understanding this relationship of Christ and his church. And next week we'll look at marriage itself, right? The responsibility of the husband and wife to one another. Look at our text here this morning. Let's go ahead and read our text. And this morning we're going to do something a little different. We're not going to walk through verse by verse because I'm going to talk about the relationship of Christ and the church. And next week we'll walk through and we'll look at the responsibilities of the husband and wife in marriage. But Paul says this in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 21. And he says, and be subject to one another, the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So this morning, let's look at this relationship of Christ and the church. And it's going to cause us to go to a whole bunch of different passages this morning. So I'm going to jump around a lot more than I normally would. And we'll put those passages up on the screen for you. So when we speak of the relationship of Christ in the church, we need to start with headship here, the headship of Christ. And in this passage, Paul speaks of that. He says, wives, be subject to your husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. The headship of Christ over his church is the first characteristic that Paul mentions for us in our text, which is symbolized in the Christian marriage. So we need to understand it, right? Paul laid a foundation of this for us, actually, in scripture before he got here. In Ephesians 1, Paul says this in verses 8 through 10. He says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intentions, which he purposed in him, that's Christ, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on earth. And then in verse 22 and 23, he put it this way. He said, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he's already mentioned this headship of Christ in the church. And in chapter 4, he said it this way. In verse 14, he begins and he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him, that's Christ, who is the head. Even Christ, he says, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul adds even more detail to the definition of Christ's headship. Look what he says here in Colossians 2:18 and 19. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast, what does he say here? To the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God. Now, from all these texts, right, I want to give you some elements of this Christ headship over the church here this morning. And all of these relate to the submission of a wife to her husband and the husband's responsibility to his wife. Let me give you three aspects of this headship that come from these passages that I just read. And the first one is Christ is the head of his church as its creator. We heard it over and over again. All right? The headship has to do with origins. Adam was the head of his wife because she came forth from him. 1 Corinthians 11:8 simply says there, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. And Christ is the head of the church because he has brought it into existence. The church originated in Christ. Colossians 1:16 and 17 tell us this. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then it's kind of like Paul says, and specifically understand this. He goes into verse 18, he says, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Yeah. So the first symbol is that Christ is the head, right, of the church as its creation, as its creator. Secondly here, Christ is the head of the church as its sustainer. Look at this here. Headship involves sustenance, and Christ is the sustainer of the church. Remember what Colossians 1:17 said? He says he's before all things, and in him, he said, all things hold together. All things hold together. Ephesians 4:15 and 16 says this, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. Christ is the head of the church because he supplies her with what she needs to grow. Not just partially, but every joint, Paul says. In our text relating to marriage, Paul says in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. That's the relationship of Christ's headship to the church. We'll look at those words, nourish and cherish, next week and how that relates. But this nourishment and cherishment is a result of his desire to sustain the church. Philippians 4:19 simply says that my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. In who? In Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Christ is the headship of his church as its consummation. All of history is being divinely directed to one goal, right? The summing up of all things in Christ. Ephesians 1:10 tells us that. What is Christ's goal for the church? Look at verse 27. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So Christ is the head of the church because he has the church's best interest in mind, right? Always, in everything, at the forefront, right? And in marriage, it's the husband's duty, and we'll talk about this next week, right? That he has the interest of what's best for that marriage always in forefront in everything. So the relationship of Christ in the church is seen in his headship, right? The headship of Christ. But it's also seen here, secondly, in this submission of Christ for his church. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, it's not easy to think of our Lord as an example of submission, right? I mean, it seems kind of contrary to headship, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know, a human institution where someone is hailed as the king or the headship or the leader and called to submit, right? It's one thing to speak of the submission of our Lord to his Father's will, but it's quite another, right, to the church or even to evil men, right? Now, some will seek to solve the problem by simply denying that our Lord submitted himself to the church. But I would think that, I think that to deny our Lord's submission to the church, right, as well as to the Father's will in order to protect his headship is something like denying our Lord's suffering in order to protect his glory. I don't see how we can deny the fact that Jesus did in some fashion submit himself to men, right? Philippians 2:3-8 certainly seems to include this dimension. Look at Philippians 2 with me here. Look what he says here. In verse 3, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. It's a command to us. It's a form of submission regarding someone as more important. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he says this, Paul says this to him, have this attitude in yourself. What attitude? Well, the one he just mentioned of submission, which was also in Christ Jesus, he says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Right? If we're not convinced by Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2, then let us consider what Paul says in 1 Peter 2. Look what he says here in 1 Peter 2:13. This is surely speaking of submission. He tells us in 1 Peter 2:13 through 70 that Christians are instructed to submit to every human institution for the Lord's sake. And in 2:18 to 20, he tells us servants then told to submit to their masters, especially the unreasonable ones, right? And then what he does is this, he points to Christ again as our example in whose steps we should follow in this kind of submission. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 20, he says, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor of God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. In the context, what's the example? It's an example of submission. Even the evil man. Right? Now let me point out three areas of the Lord's submission here this morning. The first one is to the Father, right? We understand that one. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In John 5:30, he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And yet at the same time, Christ is going around saying the Father and I are equal. But he willfully submits to his Father's will. Philippians 2:6 says, who although he existed in the form of God, that's Christ, Jesus, right, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to who? The Father, right? To the point of death, even death on the cross. God's word is clear concerning the submission of Jesus Christ to his Father, right? Likewise, the submission of a wife and her husband is on account of what? It is on account to their submission to God, the Father. Okay? It begins there. It's an account to their submission to Christ and God. Secondly, Jesus submits himself to wicked and evil men. A moment ago, we read 1 Peter 2 that Christ was an example of submission for us to follow. And then in verse 22, it goes on and it says this. Look what it says. Speaking of Christ in 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. Jesus submitted himself to wicked and sinful men, so that by doing so he could become the shepherd, the guardian, here it says, right, of our souls. And he submitted himself silently without returning evil for evil, even though he suffered unjustly. And notice, immediately after Peter's reference here to the Lord's submission, he turns to what topic? He turns to women, urging them to submit in silence to their husbands, linking their submission to that of Christ. He says this in 1 Peter then, and he goes on in 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So even if any of them were disobedient to the word, right? Like Christ who submitted to the evil men. Even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. The submission of the wives, and we'll see also the husbands, is not determined by the spouse's goodness or righteousness. And neither was Christ. He didn't submit because man was so great and so worthy of being saved. He did so because he was doing the Father's will. So as Jesus submit himself to the Father's will and the wicked men to become our Savior, we may have to do the same thing, right? There's one more way the Lord can submit to men. And I believe that he submits himself to the church by seeking its blessing at his expense. Jesus submits by seeking the church's best at his expense. I believe that self-sacrifice is a form of submission, right? This is the submission which I see emphasized in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. It's a submission of love. It will be our emphasis when we relate the husband's responsibility to his wife next week, a submission of love. Look again at the language in those verses. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's what Paul says. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. I think the reason why Christians find it difficult to accept this submission of our Lord to his church in Ephesians 5:25, right? And even to wicked men in 1 Peter 2, right? Is that we have come to think that submission, or we come to think of submission only in terms of one's station or authority, right? Rather than in terms of one's service or humility. It was his service to the church. Our Lord's status and authority was all the reason really that he would have needed, right, to avoid the cross. But the service to the church as its savior required his suffering on the cross. Our Lord humbled himself, not regarding his own personal interests above ours, and thus submitting to the agony of the cross. So the headship of our Lord is not contrary to the cross, right? It's the consequence of it. Suffering and glory, they're not opposites. They're not opposing truths. They're complementary truths. Listen, mutual submission in marriage takes suffering regarding personal interests and maybe even personal glory for the glory of God. Understand that. Mutual submission in marriage takes suffering regarding personal interests and probably even, I will say, personal glory for the glory of God. Our Lord has become the head of the church by submitting himself to the Father and by submitting himself to the church and by submitting himself even to sinful men. So we have here the headship of Christ, the submission of Christ to the church. And lastly, in this relationship of Christ to the church, this is what we have. We have the unity of Christ and his church. Oneness is the word. Oneness. So husbands, verse 28, ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. That's reflecting unity. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. The example, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. That's unity. That's oneness. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. Guess what that's a picture of again? Unity. Oneness. And the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking of reference to Christ and the church. The relationship between Christ and his church is a mystery, Paul tells us, right? A great mystery. Paul has already spoken of the mystery in chapter 2 and especially in chapter 3. And in chapter 3:6 he says, to be specific, this mystery that he's talked about there is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And now he applies this mystery to marriage. And that is in the church that Gentiles and Jews are one in Christ, you see. Right? But here the fundamental element of the mystery is the union between Christ and his church, which is called to be reflection and reflected by the union of marriage. The reflection that causes a man to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Think about this. In the Old Testament time, men had to keep their distance from God, right? They could not approach Mount Sinai when God was giving the law. Matter of fact, they're like, You talk to him, Moses. Don't let him talk to us. They couldn't touch the Ark of the Covenant or they would perish. They couldn't go into the temple throne room of the Holy of Holies. The people could only approach God through the shedding of blood, and both in the tabernacle and the temple, there were barriers established between God and man, and even the high priest could only go in there once a year, and he was scared to death when he did, that he might do something wrong and fall dead. The Jewish people never dreamed of an intimacy with God. Never dreamed of what God had in mind for his people. Let me unfold the picture. First, Jesus would come to earth and, as John 1:14 says, tabernacle among men, dwell with them. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt. That's the word tabernacle among us. And we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He would take on human flesh, adding perfect humility to his undiminished deity, right? That which we read earlier in Philippians 2. Then in Christ, men not only saw God manifested in flesh, but what did they do? They touched him. They heard him. They listened to his glorious words. They felt his healing touch. They witnessed his miraculous powers. Right? And when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, what happened? The veil was torn. It was separated. That which separated man from God was torn. You think that was symbolic? You darn right it was. It was a symbolism of a reality. You were right, Val, to shake your head. No, it was real. Because it was both. Symbolism of reality. Matthew 27:50-51, it tells us, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The Lord Jesus became the means of an intimacy with God the Old Testament saints could not even fathom or imagine. They couldn't fathom such a thing. This is why the writer of Hebrews was speaking to Jews brought up, right? The Jews who were living by this law that was fear. And he writes to these Jews and he says this in Hebrews 10. Look what he says. He said in verse 19, since therefore, brother, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Understand what this meant to a Jew, right? By the new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's oneness. That's unity. That's what God provided for the church. That's more than being with him. That's perfect unity. This is the mystery that Paul speaks of here in verse 32. What does this ministry have to do with marriage? Well, Paul's words in verse 31 is a quote from Genesis chapter 2, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church, not marriage. Creation's first husband and wife, Adam and Eve, symbolized by the marriage, the unity of Christ and his church, which would be achieved at the cross of Calvary centuries later. The marriage relationship was one of oneness, unity. God created Adam from the dust of the ground, Eve from his flesh and bone, and they began as one flesh through that creation. I mean, how much more one could you get, right? Look what Christ prayed for us. Look what he prayed for you and me. And he did. He prayed for us. In John 17, 20, he's praying. He's going to the cross. And he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. He's praying that and he means not on behalf of just my disciples that are here, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, even as you are in me and I in you. That's unity. That they also may be in us, so that the word may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. That's unity. That's perfect oneness. And that's what marriage is called to be a picture of. What a daunting task to think that our marriages are to be a picture of Christ and the church, the unity of which it has. Christ as head of the church is perfect. His submission is perfect, isn't it? His headship is perfect. His unity, right? That he made by his sacrifice was perfect, right? And at first thought, I want to just throw up my arms and say, it's just too much of a daunting task. But I believe what God would have us do and rather have us do is grow in the knowledge of this relationship that we have in Christ and meditate on it and dwell upon it day and night. Because the greater we understand this unity that we have in Christ, this oneness that we have in Christ, this headship that we have in Christ, this submission that we have seen in Christ, the greater we understand, the greater we can reflect. The greater we revere, right? The greater we revere his sacrifice, the greater our desire to reflect will be. And the greater we reflect, right? The greater God's glory will be seen. And therefore, the greater our joy will be, because God's glory and our joy are what? They're intertwined. You see, the goal of marriage is not happiness. Not. Happiness is a gift of marriage. Hopefully most of the time. The goal is a reflection of Christ's love for the church. That's the goal. So we must understand that. We must understand that. Worship team, you can come forward. Look, the world looks at marriage as a reason for what? A love story. A Hallmark movie. I think they're partially right. Why not? The greatest love story of all time is called to be reflected in marriage, isn't it? The greatest love story of all is God came down and tabernacled with men, isn't it? God came down and dwelt with men. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we see your word this morning. And my prayer is that we walk away, Lord, first and foremost, with a greater understanding of your headship, of your submission, of your oneness in the church, Lord. And that it motivates, empowers us, Lord, to reflect such a precious love and a precious love and precious gift in our life. Thank you, Lord. for your word that unfolds to us this truth. Thank you for your spirit which dwells within us that opens our eyes and our hearts to such unbelievable truths, Lord. May we understand what is the height and the depth and the breadth of such a great love story that you have unfolded for the church. Maybe our desires of those of us who are married to make that a reflection of what that is. In Christ's name, amen.